So good to be with you again this morning. It's ironic that before I went into seminary, I worked for Cisco, and one of my jobs was to sell WebEx and to sell telepresence video conferencing units. And my whole pitch was, you can save so much money on travel and expenses, and you can basically get the experience of an in-person meeting only with a fraction of the cost. You get to just look at a screen and enjoy that. Well, I can tell you that while I may have swallowed or drank the Kool-Aid back then because that was part of my job, I much prefer having you in person. No amount of sales pitches I had to memorize to sell WebEx could really meet the reality of having you sitting here. And realizing that preaching, yes, it is a monologue in some ways. I am preaching from the Word of God to you, but also it's dynamic. I'm reading your facial expressions, seeing if you got the point or if you didn't, if I need to go on. I am encouraged by you as I see your heads nodding, as I hear your amens. And so preaching is very much a dynamic conversation at the same time as well. That doesn't mean you can talk to him, but it is a conversation in that I am fed by the Holy Spirit in you, and I'm thankful for how the word is hitting your ears and hearts as I preach. We come this morning to a passage that reminds us that we have to find our citizenship in the new covenant as infinitely better than our citizenship in San Jose, in America, in the world, anywhere else. And we're acutely aware of that. There's so much tension right now in the world. If you try to open up social media, you just are inundated with the racial tension that's online. You even have church leaders who you once looked up to and respected who seem to either be silent or who are acquiescing to the culture. And so we live in a time that is, in some ways, seemingly hopeless. Even in our own city, we can't avoid it. Even if you said, I'm going to shut down the computer, I'm not going to watch the news. If you live in the Santa Teresa mountain area, on June 4th, you saw the smoke rising, and some of you even got texts to evacuate your house. I know Dylan Tharp, who's not here this morning, his neighbor got a text saying, you need to evacuate your house because you're in the hills over here. Many people even texted me and Yasmin saying, are you guys okay? Well, on June 4th, some arsonists lit six different fires and just down the street in our own foothills. We were told to evacuate, and all this happened in the same week as the looting and riots in San Jose and the craziness around the world. And so even if you try to avoid it, we're confronted with this world that is groaning for a new creation. We need a new covenant. We need to hold tightly to our high priest and our Savior who provides us an indestructible hope. Just the same way that Dylan was informed by the government and people were asking us, do you need to evacuate? One of the main points that the preacher of Hebrews wants to get across to his congregation and the Holy Spirit wants to get across to our congregation this morning is that we must evacuate the old covenant systems. For them, the lure was the Mosaic Old Covenant, that they said, we can find safety in this known tradition, free from religious persecution, but for us, we'll come to see in this passage how there are many other systems that are copycats of the Old Covenant that we are tempted to be drawn back into for safety and for comfort as well. And what the Holy Spirit wants to tell us this morning is evacuate those old ones because they are passing away, they will vanish, and the only sure identity you can hold on to and the safety you can have is in the new covenant of our high priest, Jesus Christ. In the context of the book of Hebrews, I know it's longer, it's one of the more complicated epistles in the New Testament, but it's important that we see the overarching sweep of the argument he's making here. You remember that he opens up building the case for the high priesthood of Christ, saying that Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. And last week, we even looked to see how his ministry was better, how he knows and brings better gifts, and he can be the high priest who brings the perfect sacrifice to the altar to make us permanently clean. He has a better ministry as well. Well, this morning, the author is continuing his battery of amazing arguments, and he's bringing us an even better one. He's saying, not only is he better than those things, but the very covenant that he mediates, a covenant, if just to remind you, is a solemn contract, a blood-bought oath, a thing that defines your relationship with God. This covenantal structure that Christ brings is the relationship you can count on and you can have and is infinitely superior to the old covenant and all the blessings under Moses. And so we need ears to hear this morning what the reality is that we are in the new covenant. His plan in the book of Hebrews, as you probably heard Pastor Keith reading, his plan is to make an initial comment all the way at the top in verse 8, and then quote the longest quote from the Old Testament ever quoted in the New, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and then finish with a simple statement in verse 13 at the end. And so what he's doing is he's coming, and at this point of his sermon, is he's preaching an Old Testament sermon, and rather than really giving a lot of extraordinary commentary on this, he's basically just reading from Jeremiah and letting the emphasis of what Jeremiah had for his people sit with his congregation as well. And so I want that same impact, that same simplicity that he brings to his congregation to fall upon our ears as well, for us to hear the force of Jeremiah in 31 and see the beauty of the new covenant. This morning, what I want us to see is that because we have a superior high priest, we can enjoy the new covenant's everlasting impact rather than try to take shelter in the old covenant's obsolescence. Because we have a superior high priest, you can enjoy the everlasting impact of the new covenant rather than believing you have to go take shelter in the old covenant's obsolescence. We'll see that in two big points this morning. First, the old covenant's obsolescence, how it's vanishing away. And second, big point we'll see is the new covenant's everlasting impact. And like I said at the outset, I think we're all like fish right now in the ocean that forget we're in water. Every week we do communion and we talk about this is the blood of the covenant. And we say these things and we say, oh yeah, a covenant, this and this. I might have a marriage covenant. I might have a covenant with my local body, but I think that we largely take this for granted. So by God's grace, he'll give us all ears this morning to really appreciate what this covenantal and relational structure we have with our Savior is. So starting out, look at verse 7 with me. He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." In verse 8, he says, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" So here, in verse 7, he implies that the old covenant had a fault to it. And this argument is so simple that even a child could get it. He says, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need to come up with a second. Okay. Simple as that. I get it. So now that Christ is bringing a new second covenant, what that shows is that the first one didn't do its complete job for them in their congregation at that time. He even said that if it had been faultless, implying that there was some sort of fault with the covenant God had made with Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. Now you might be asking, well, I believe that God is perfect, that there's no fault in God. What are you talking about? What is this author talking about? Is he implying that there is some kind of fault with God? Or was there fault to him for those thousands of years that he was mediating his relationship with Israel through this old covenant? What are you talking about? Well, it's important that we understand the nature of the fault by looking at what is the old covenant in general. So let me refresh you. Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 18, you can just listen along. This is a synopsis of the Old Covenant. And when we read through it, and when I remind you of what the Old Covenant was and its conditional structure, you'll see more clearly what the fault was and how the Hebrew congregation couldn't go back to it. Let me read. Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 18. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules." So you have the if, here comes the then. "You shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Here's the but. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. And so we spent weeks in the book of Exodus, and we saw the gospel through Exodus and how all of the commandments point us to Christ. But we have to also remember that in this time in salvation history, God had set up a conditional covenant with Israel through Moses. It is very much a if-then. If you obey, you will be blessed and live long in the land. If you don't obey, if you follow after other gods, which they did, then they will not live long in the land, and there will be covenant curses. Now, if you read Deuteronomy 28, that entire chapter is filled with detail, gory detail, about the nature of the covenant curses and some of the many myriad of problems that will come upon them. But it's summarized here in Deuteronomy 30 as, you will surely perish. There will be a death that comes at the end of their life. There will also be a spiritual death and even a physical death in the present if they don't carefully obey God's commandments. So why was this given at all? If there would be any kind of fault in this, if this conditional covenant wasn't going to work out great, then why would God even institute that in the beginning, being a perfect God? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 3:19 the very answer to this question. Paul asks, why then the law? Galatians 3:19, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And so we're told why the law, why this old covenant? It was to restrain evil, to teach the people what not to do, to teach them what their expectations to live within God's moral order would be. But even more than that, it was added for their transgressions to show them that they needed to look forward to the offspring that would come. It was added to tell them right from wrong what God expected and how they couldn't live up to his perfect standard and how they needed a Savior. A Savior who, thousands of years later, the nation would know that this Hebrew congregation was well aware of. But even back in Moses' day, it's a Savior that was even promised in Genesis 3:15, a seed of the woman whom they could trust that would crush the head of the serpent. They knew deep within their soul that they could not fulfill this on their own. And so the law was added not just because God was setting them up for failure. The failure was in their own sinful hearts. It was to restrain their transgression and to point them to Jesus. That was why the law was added. And God was not at fault for instituting the old covenant. So then what is the author of Hebrews talking about here if he's implying that there's fault in it? There's fault if in this new covenant context, after the cross, this church, this local church, if they are trying to breathe old life into that which is already dead, if they're trying to fill wine into the old wineskins that will certainly burst, if they're trying to go back and resurrect a conditional structure with God, thinking that they can outsmart their ancestors and do better about obeying the commandments, then they are out of their minds. The fault here isn't with what God did in salvation history and this purpose of the old covenant. The fault is if the church today, whether it be the Hebrew church or Cambrian Park Baptist Church, tries to reinstitute the old covenant and use it as a means to be right with God. If the fundamental question that we are asking is the same as them, how can I be right with God? How can I live at peace with my Creator and inherit heaven? Then the old covenant is the wrong answer. We are told in verse 9 here in Hebrews 8, it says that even God took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt, but they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. God showed no concern for Israel. His children who he loved, he showed no concern for. Why? Because he's a just God, and he promised covenant-breaking curses would come upon them if they broke his law. These same covenant curses will be brought upon that Hebrew congregation and will be even brought upon us if we think that we can go back to the old covenant and use that to bring salvation and life to ourselves. So to answer our big question, what's at fault here? God's not at fault. Israel was at fault because of their sin, and we are at fault too if we try to say, I'm going to use the old covenant to be right with God, if I can obey the commandments well enough to be saved. That is how it is at fault, if we try to use it for the wrong purpose. And so that was the question that they had, because they were in between their old traditional Jewish customs and the new covenant church. That was their issue. For us today, I doubt many of you are struggling with the temptation to go back to Judaism. I bet many of you are probably not trying to put on you know, the Jewish celebrations in your home and trying to look to circumcision for your justification. I doubt that's really a struggle for many of you. But what is like I alluded to earlier, copycat old covenant systems that are conditional in nature and that try to not appease Yahweh, but to try to appease the idols of this world through an old covenant copycat. So today, Judaism may not be your temptation, but these other ones are. In our Christian church, there are safe and prominent philosophies that we are tempted every day to co-opt our Christianity with. Like I alluded to earlier, we can't even go online without hearing about the social justice religion. To some, that seems like a safe and a prominent philosophy, an old covenant conditional system that if I am woke enough, if I care about race enough, if I am virtue signaling better than you, then I will be justified. Then I will be right with God if I show that I am less racist than you are. If I co-opt that with my Christianity, then I'm not only a fruit-bearing Christian, but I'm also woke or awake, or my eyes are more open than yours. It's a real struggle for the church today, even evangelical churches that we love. Another system that copycats the old covenant of a conditional form of salvation, the experiential or emotional church. This is even more prominent amongst young people, but I'm going to take salvation by grace through faith, I'm going to take the message of the Bible, and I'm going to co-opt that with a religion that gives you a positive experience when you walk in the church door, that will give you an emotional high, that will set your endorphins on high, that will make you feel good, that will cause you to sing, and maybe even if you're a parent with little ones, it'll give you a break from your kids while you're here. I'm going to give you a fantastic experience, and if I pair that with Christianity, then that will be a, if the church does this, if we provide all of the slick, amazing things, all these other offerings that appease the flesh, then we will be right with God, or then we will be appeased by our culture. So not only the social justice church, but the experiential, emotional church. Also, I think one that is close to our home, and we need to be careful about, is the old covenant copycat of the doctrinal purity church. So one way that we can be like the Hebrews is not going back to Judaism, but going back to the 1689 London Baptist Confession, or going back to our 5 points of Calvinism, or even going back to our New Hampshire Confession, our statement of faith. Now, all these things are good and right, and we should confess them, and we should live them out, but I think we become like them when we go back to them to say, well, I have my ducks in a row, I have my systematic theology down, and I have less inconsistencies than you in my theology. So one thing we need to be careful of is not having doctrine be an outworking of the love of our Savior and the love of our heart that will order our reading of the Bible and our life, but instead using it as an if-then conditional old covenant system. It will have fault, just like they tried to resurrect the Mosaic covenant in. If we say, okay, if my doctrine is pure enough, if I know more, then I can be right with God, or then I can be justified. God will love me more if I do this, or I will stack rank myself above other churches or other members of my church if I do so. We have to be cautious of that one. And the last one, I think, you could probably think of more than even I can, but another one that came to mind was the old covenant copycat of individual success. We live in the Silicon Valley where individual success is put on a pedestal. Will you be successful in your career? Will you be successful in your family? Will you do the right things to say that I've made a name for myself in the world? Now, the individual success copycat says, if my church experience can cater to me and make me a better person, if it can give me peace, or if it can give me a sense of having a community that can be a good network for work, or that can give me something that I can, some truths that I can use in the workplace or at home to be a better version of myself, then it's useful to me. Then I will be right with God, only in that case, your God is yourself. And so we have to be careful that we don't subscribe to the old covenant copycat of saying, I'm going to co-opt my Christianity with my individual success program. And if it fits in, great. But if I'm forced to die to myself in some ways, or if the church is asking me things that are in conflict with my own vision of what my individual success looks like, if I renege on those, then we have become just like this Hebrew congregation, and we have looked to an old covenant system for justification, and will ultimately find ruin there. We realize, and what the author of Hebrews wants us to get, is that there was a place and there was a time for God to restrain their lawlessness and to point them to the Savior. But now that the Savior has come, now that the high priest has come into flesh, and now that we have Christ in his fullness, we no longer have to go back to the old. Just the same way, I think this is the easiest illustration for us to get, just the same way that if you're married, the engagement is no longer useful. You don't say, okay, I'm going to go back to being engaged again now that I'm married. No. Engagement's not bad, but engagement had a purpose to get you to the covenant of marriage. Now that if you're married, it would be useless, and it would be it would have no life in it if you tried to resurrect the engagement again. And so what he's saying and what we have to see is that now that we have a new covenant and a high priest who is the substance, as we looked at last week, and not the shadow, we are fools if we try to go back to the engagement. We need to know that Jesus is the great bridegroom who has come for his bride. He's come for us, church. And we have to be satisfied in his love for us. And we have to know that his new covenant is all we need for life and godliness. I want to ask you, what ways have you lost confidence in your high priest? In what ways have you looked to external things, temporary things, for your justification, for your hope? I'm very thankful for Pastor Keith's prayer for hope today, and I think we've been hopeless because we've lost confidence in our high priest. Many of us have looked for our ultimate justice in our Supreme Court or our court systems, and we are sadly, you know, heard this last week of the ruling of churches that they failed us in a lot of ways. They failed Christians. We can't look for justice ultimately there. Many of us look for peace from our ability to control our environment or our circumstances. How well is that going for you? How well have you controlled your environment in the past 3 months? I think when we lose our hope in our high priest and lose our confidence in him, we then look for security in our job or our money. We look for justice, peace, and security in the things that are temporary and conditional, like the old covenant, rather than being satisfied in our bridegroom, the high priest who has come to fulfill all those things perfectly and to give us an everlasting hope. So when we recognize that the old covenant is vanishing and that these copycat systems will never do, we must cry out for a better and more permanent way. We must cry out to say, God, there has to be a way that I can be your child, that I can be in a relationship with you, and that I can navigate this fallen world that I can always count on, that will never fail me, and I know that I can stand guiltless in. What is there such a covenant? Is there such a way that we can have a relationship with God? And the good news is yes. Yes. After building up and tearing down the old covenant system, after revealing its insufficiency by saying that, look, a second one has come, you don't need to go back to the old, here the author of Hebrews introduces to us in verses 10 through 12 the answer to our question. We have a new covenant that has an everlasting heart impact on all of us. Look with me at verses 10 through 12 in our second point, the new covenant's everlasting impact. Read with me in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So in contrast to that which was external and conditional, our great high priest gives us a better covenant that is internal and unconditional. The first feature of this passage I hope you recognized was that Christ here is bringing us the promises of an I will, which are much better than the if then. In the old covenant, it was, if you're obedient, then you'll be blessed. Here we have six I will statements. I will make a house for Israel. I will put my law in their hearts. I will be their God. I will remember their sins no more, just to name a few. He went from saying, do these things and live, to now saying, I promise you life. I will unconditionally give you the blessings of this new covenant. Jonathan Edwards, when asked what the biggest difference between the old covenant and the new was, he said that hearty obedience at once in the old was a condition for the covenant. It was a covenant condition. You had to have hearty obedience. Now, hearty obedience is a promise. So the new covenant, foundationally, what makes it a better covenant, an everlasting one, is that hearty obedience, once being a condition, is now a promise. God promises that his people will live in joyful obedience to him, that he will do this work for us. So we see that it's unconditional in nature. Now, when I say unconditional, this is an amazing promise, meaning that if you are truly in the covenant, you cannot lose it. You cannot work your way in, and you cannot sin your way out. If you are in the new covenant, then you are in. And the Lord who bought you and is keeping you will continue to see you through to the end. Now, for the warning passages in Hebrews, which we've seen many of, it reveals that, yes, while they are part of the external church community, they were not truly members of the new covenant. And so we have to be careful to say, yes, while it is an unconditional covenant, God will love you and see you to the end and bring you in, not by any goodness in yourself. At the same time, conditions are different than expectations. It's a great peace to know that we'll be kept in the covenant and he won't kick you out, but there will be an expectation, now that you are in the covenant, to live a godly and holy life. That he expects his people to represent him accurately in the world. And so you should have the great joy to say, this is different than the old, where you saw them, Israel, going through cycles of obeying God and then disobeying and then getting sent underneath into captivity. We don't have to have that same sort of fear that we're going to keep going through these cycles of sin. But we in the new covenant can trust that while it is not conditional, there are still right expectations that we would grow in godliness. The second amazing feature of this new covenant that answers our deepest heart's desire is seen in verse 10. He says that, I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them on their hearts. God says, you know, Israel had a problem with knowing my law and a desire to do it. I'm going to fix that completely. I'm not only going to tell them what my law is, not just etching it on stone tablets, but etching it on their heart. Not only will I internalize the law for them, but then I will also give them the power and the desire to do it. Remember Ezekiel 36:27. It's a parallel passage to Jeremiah. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so God takes care of our motivation problem too. He says, I will send my spirit so that you will walk carefully in my law. I will give you a heart that desires to obey me and that will continue to do so, that will know me. That is so encouraging for us, for people who forget what God has to say. And oftentimes we'll have spiritual highs and spiritual lows. What we need to remember is that apart from our day-to-day experience and our fluctuations of our faith, God's new covenant promises remain steadfast. And he says, I will give you my law, I will write it on your heart, and I will also empower you to do it. What an amazing promise. This promise is so true that verse 11 says something that seems unbelievable. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. What is he talking about here? The law will be so etched upon our hearts that we will, from the least to the greatest, know the Lord. That means the pastor who's been spending 50 years maturing in the faith, or the new convert, from the least to the greatest, will both equally know the Lord. Now, this does not mean quantitative knowledge. I mean, obviously, someone who's been walking with the Lord longer will know him to greater depths and possibly to a greater degree. It's not a quantitative difference, but in terms of the quality, the ability to stand before the Holy of Holies, to know the Lord intimately, that promise is available to all who trust in Christ and are part of the new covenant. And so we don't have to rely upon a system of priests or a mediator like Moses anymore, but we have a high priest who is available 24/7 that we can know the Lord. And we don't have to teach each other to say, know the Lord, but we already will. Now, he's not saying, obviously, he's preaching a sermon right now, so he'd be a hypocrite if he said there should be no teaching in churches anymore. That's not what he's saying. He's preaching a sermon, so we still need teaching, we still need the word preached, we still need to learn it. But with regards to knowing the Lord, the foundational desire of the new covenant member's heart will be to know him. And you will know him because the law will have been put upon your hearts. This is different than your conscience, something that gives you an understanding of God's word. But this is a knowledge that says, now that I'm a Christian, my deepest desire is to not lie, steal, fornicate, or also break even the fourth commandment of not obeying the Sabbath. That you will have a deep desire to do so, not perfectly, but that will be your bent and your disposition. So the new covenant solves the problem. It's unconditional, and God solves the heart problem. But then he also says, not only will you have the power to do this, it's not on your own, but it's in relation to me. Look at start of verse 11. He says, they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. And at the bottom of verse 10, he says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. An amazing feature of the new covenant is that God creates reconciliation between his sinful people and himself. God says, I will make you mine and I will be your God. Therefore, your foundational identity will be in me. It's not about what you do or what you succeed at doing in life, but who you are is foundationally what I say you are. You are mine. I will reconcile you to myself so that you can never leave, and I will also reconcile you to one another. If you look up at verse 8, he says that part of this new covenant will be that the house of Israel and the house of Judah will both take part in it. Now, at that time when this word was given to Jeremiah, Israel and Judah were brothers at war. They were enemies that hated each other at that point and had a deep-seated rivalry. And so the new covenant not only reconciles us to God, but it also reconciles God's people together as well. So that means that the former Antifa member and the former alt-right person can come together in Christ in the new covenant and be brothers and sisters. That means that the former ethnic Jew and the former Muslim can come together and they can have reconciliation in the new covenant of Christ because he's given them a new heart and bought them with his blood. That means that the former KKK member and the former Black Panther leader can, in Christ, in the new covenant, set aside those old identities and be a new people that are reconciled to God. And because they have the same father, they are now brothers and sisters who have been put on the same playing field. They both can know the Lord together. Our world so desperately needs not only regenerate hearts, but the reconciling power of the new covenant today. That is the answer our world needs. And that's the answer that we need too, individually. We need this covenant because life right now can be heavy and it can be hopeless. But when we're reminded that God is the one who says, I will do these things. These promises are invincible. And God says, not only will I create this relationship with you, this new covenant with you, but then I will be the one who goes ahead of you and puts that new heart in you and brings you near to me so that you might know me through and through. Then what that enables us to do, saints, is we can walk with a lightness about us. We don't have to be burdened with all of our own personal cares and the cares of the world. We can be light in knowing that our Savior is taking care of it. Our high priest has dealt with our biggest enemy, sin. And he is ultimately redeeming his people in this world. And so we can have a lightness. We can even laugh at the time to come. One of the features of a Proverbs 31 woman is that she will laugh at the time to come. We can have a lightness. We can laugh knowing that the new covenant is not dependent on our performance, but he has done it for us. And we can also love our brothers and sisters in the church and also love the world, people who are not like us. Because when we were ill-deserving of God's love, he loved us and reconciled us to himself. And so we can be agents, as we saw this last Wednesday, of reconciliation with those who seem to be or want to be our enemies. The new covenant isn't only the hope for our broken world, it's your hope as well. Saints, I so desperately want you to have a lightness to your shoulders, a laugh in your stomach, and I want you to have love for your enemies. And you can do this because God has promised he'll do that in you if you're part of his new covenant. At this point, you might be asking, is this too good to be true, Kurt? Okay, I no longer am the fish who's oblivious to the water I'm in. I hear more of these features of the new covenant, and I appreciate it. But how can God grant us these unconditional promises if we know through and through that we are covenant breakers too? That we are no better than Adam, the first covenant breaker? That we are no better than King Saul, who didn't carefully obey God's word and lost the kingdom in his inheritance. We are no better than Judas, who sold out our Lord and sinned against him. We even have greater light, and many of us have committed worse sins than Judas. How can God simply lavish a people with a covenant that seems so extravagant and so full of love without compromising his justice? How can God take a gathering of covenant breakers and pour his love upon us without being a capricious and flippant God who doesn't care about justice? When verse 12 came to Jeremiah, when he first heard it thousands of years ago, I bet his heart soared. When verse 12 here in Hebrews 8 came to the author of Hebrews as he was preaching it, I bet it was like a breath of fresh air that he had in a sea drowning in his own sin. Verse 12, saints, gives us the answer to how we can have regeneration and reconciliation. It tells us here, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the answer of how we can enjoy this new covenant. And even if right now you're sitting here or watching online and you don't think you're part of this new covenant, if you are disinterested in any of these topics or you don't think that this new covenant really describes your way of life, then there's even hope for you right now that you can have reconciliation, that God can remember your sins no more, and you can join this everlasting covenant so that you can have hope too. The only way this could happen, the only way that Jeremiah or the author of Hebrews or our church can have any hope or the breath of fresh air that this new covenant brings is if we realize that our high priest Jesus took the old covenant curses that should have been brought upon our heads. If you remember the covenantal structure I read in Deuteronomy 30, if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. How many of you have ever worshipped an idol or sinned by not having confidence in the high priest? I know I have. We were promised here in the old covenant structure that the curse would come upon our heads and we would surely perish. The only way we won't perish in this cycle of destruction that was true and symptomatic of Israel can be broken, if the cycle of destruction in our own lives in this world can be broken, it has to be broken by the only one who can take the covenant curse, who is qualified to take the curse upon himself, and that is Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Galatians 3:13, Paul tells us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. We know that Israel's problem here in our passage is that even they in the old covenant structure were taken by the hand and led like a child out of Egypt. You would think, wow, if I was ever a child and I took my parent by the hand and they led me out of danger and disaster, how much would I look up to that parent and appreciate them and love them and listen to them? Well, Israel, just like a disobedient, obstinate child, was taken by the hand out of Egypt, as it says in verse 9. They were taken by the hand, and we were taken by the hand. And what they did is they looked up at the parent, they looked up at their father, at Yahweh, and they spit in his face. We have broken God's law. We have broken his covenant, and we have had hard hearts just like Israel. We recognize that we are the chief of sinners and that covenant curses deserve to be brought upon us immediately. It's a miracle that I'm standing up right now and preaching to you. It's a miracle that you're sitting here. We recognize that Christ had to become the curse for us. He had to take upon those Mosaic curses so that we could be brought into the new covenant with free grace. In order for that grace to be free, it had to be costly. It was costly. And the Son paid our fine. He took upon our curse. He became a curse and hung upon that tree of the Roman cross for us, taking upon God's wrath and the myriad of covenant curses that should have come upon us for our lawlessness and our lack of appreciation for the Father so that we could be adopted as sons. Later in Galatians 4, Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And he sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer slaves, but sons through Christ." If you trust in Christ who died on the cross for you, if you trust his death and his powerful resurrection, if you confess your covenant breaking and that you have gone back to old covenant copycats, and if you confess those and say, I want to be part of the new covenant and I can't get there myself, I need a Savior, then today you can enjoy and embrace the everlasting impact of the new covenant. Even the promises, saints, all these promises, all the unconditional I wills, the six I wills we see in our passage, even those can be given to you through repentance and faith. And guess what? Repentance and faith are gifts too. Even repentance and faith are not conditions, are not things that you must conjure up on your own. But as we see in Ephesians 2, that faith is a gift. Or as we see later in Acts 17, that repentance is granted to us. So even repentance and faith, the things that we must have to enter into the new covenant, are gifts that are given by God's sovereign mercy. He did it all. How could we not love this Father who has led us by the hand out of our spiritual slavery too? Saints, I don't have to tell you, our nation right now is on fire. Not only the brush fires here in San Jose, but I read the headlines yesterday. In Atlanta, there's protests that are kicking off again because white cops shot a black man. In the headlines as well on Apple News, they said the coronavirus is surging again. And then another headline was a black pastor called the police who was allegedly assaulted, but that black pastor was arrested himself. Those were my three headlines on Apple News yesterday. You don't have to look far to know that our nation is on fire. We must remember that our citizenship is first and foremost in the new covenant. It is in the kingdom of God. We ought to love America, be infinitely grateful for the freedoms that we have here in this country, to have a deep desire to see a revival in this nation. But we have to remember, saints, that fundamentally who you are is a new covenant citizen, one who doesn't look to a local governor or a national president, but looks to a great high priest as your perfect leader who will lead you through this life and into the next one as well. We have this great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is taking all of these fires around us. He's taking all the things that are happening in our world and all of the trials that you're going through in your life. I know talking to many of you are struggling as well. Being away from community for so long has done a number on many of us. Some of you are threatened with financial hardships or job loss or relational strains. And so this high priest doesn't only come with a hope for our nation, but he comes to you sitting in your seat right now or online. And he offers you hope as well. And what he's reminding us is that these new covenant promises are not conditional upon your goodness, but they are his unconditional bedrock promises given to you that you must live in and embrace. Your true citizenship is in his new covenant kingdom. Because our high priest is in control of all of history, we remember when we see these headlines or when we're discouraged by our own life that he's orchestrating the best story you've ever heard. And right now, he's actually using your life as part of that narrative to weave into that greater story so that it would bring the most glory to God possible. Even the trials that you're facing, even the chaos that our nation is descending into is part of this great high priest story that he is orchestrating, the best story that you will ever hear one day in heaven, that we have to have faith in now for the glory of God. And that is where our citizenship is, and that is the hope that we long for, is that he is working all things together for the glory of God and our good. Yes, you're an American. Maybe you're not. I'm thankful for how international our church is. But first and foremost, you are a citizen of the new covenant. Fix your eyes upon these promises. Remember that he has written his law upon your heart, that he has given you a purpose in life, which is to make him known. That at one point, verse 11 has an eschatological impact to it as well. At one point, both our brothers and our neighbors won't even need to be told, know the Lord, because they will. We don't know when that day will come, but we're working towards it. Fix your eyes upon God's everlasting promises. Because if you don't, you will be caught in this perishing, vanishing world. What's fascinating is the author of Hebrews closes, and I'll close this morning with verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Like we started out saying, that he is issuing the fire alarm. He's telling them, get out of that old covenant structure because it is on fire. And he was right. A few years later, in AD 70, the temple fell. And all of those people who stuck around in the city and tried to stick around to their old covenant system were either killed or their whole religious system of sacrifices in a man who was a high priest, that was all dashed. And so he reminds them that this old covenant system, a new has come, and therefore the old is, before you know it, it is vanishing away. And in place of that is something even better. The old covenant system was torn down so that the new could rise out of the ashes and be even better than the first. So that the Holy of Holies, which was in one geographic location, could be sent through the Holy Spirit to his people to be taken as little temples around the world to spread the good news of the gospel, that it doesn't matter what mountain you worship on, as Jesus said to the woman in John 4, but it matters that you worship now in spirit and in truth with the law of God written on your hearts in the beauty and indestructible nature of the new covenant. He had to tear down the system so that he could raise up an even better one in the new covenant. On Pentecost, he sent the Holy Spirit out, and we are a byproduct of that church. We sit in that same commission of that early church today, filled with the Holy Spirit, living in the new covenant, and taking the presence of God, not just to geographic Jerusalem, but to your neighborhood and your family and to our needy city. Jerusalem was quickly passing away. Now, I can't tell you. I don't have a crystal ball. I can't tell you whether this will happen to America or not. I can't tell you whether America will fall like Rome did or like Jerusalem did or not. I can't tell you whether America might repent like Nineveh did and come back to God. I can't tell you these things, but what I can tell you is that the high priest knows what will happen. And when chaos seems to be setting in, we are to remember that ultimately we are new covenant members with the law of God upon our hearts. We have been regenerated, reconciled to God and one another. We are now standing righteous, and God remembers your sin no more if you're in Christ, if he's taking your curse for you. And therefore, you must find your refuge in the better covenant with a better high priest. Will you do that this morning? Will we as a church rise up and say, the new covenant is meaningful to me? That I will spot Old Testament and Old Covenant copycat systems when I see them, and I will walk in the freedom and joy of my high priest. I pray that you will. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the unconditional nature of this new covenant, and that you, being our great high priest, mediate it for us. If it were up to us, we would lose it every time. We would continue to turn to our pride and try to outdo Israel in working our way into your good graces. And yet, you knew how obstinate we were as children, that even being led out of our sin, we would turn away from you time and time again. So I pray, Father, that as humble members of the new covenant, we would appreciate the work you've done for us. We would desire to walk in your ways with your word on our hearts and in our minds. We thank you that we are your people, and no one can ever take that away. In Jesus' name, amen.